All right. We'll see how that goes. So welcome to the second week of Advent. As you guys may or may not be aware, we've been looking at a series of songs that are littered throughout the Christmas narrative in the book of Luke. So last week we looked at Mary and her song. It's often called the Magnificat, which is just Latin for the first word in the song, which is magnify. And so this week we're going to look at Zechariah's song. And so Zechariah and Mary are really kind of contrasted in the story. Their story is kind of interspersed and are woven together. We start with Zechariah's story, and then we go to Mary's, and then we go back to Zechariah, and then back to Mary. And so they're really meant to be understood together. They have very similar encounters. An angel appears to both of them and tells them both that they're going to experience miraculous birth, and they both respond in a certain way. And it's really in their response that we begin to see their paths sort of differ, but they'll come back around in the same place again, which is the song that Zechariah sings at the birth of his child. In many ways mirrors in content exactly what Mary says. And so, but they go on different paths to get to the same place. And so I think it's interesting for us to understand and look at the differences in those paths and how that makes sense for, you know, as we kind of traverse this Advent season of anticipating Christmas and anticipating the Lord's coming. So really with Zechariah, the main difference is he kind of falters in his faith. Zechariah is a priest. So his job is to interact with God, to actually be a mediator between the people of Israel, people of God, and God himself. And so he would go to the temple, and that's where we find him in Luke 1. He's going to the temple to do his duty. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies and perform his rituals before the presence of the Lord. And while he's back there, an angel comes to him and says, your wife's going to get pregnant. And, you know, which may not sound that miraculous normally, the angel part definitely, but the getting pregnant part maybe not. But Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are both well past birthing age. And not only that, Elizabeth has been unable to sire a child anyway. I mean, she's barren. So in many ways, this is a double miracle. The angel appears and says, you know, it's impossible for you to have a child at this age, and it was impossible for you to have a child, period, and yet a child will be born to you. And Zechariah says to the angel in verse 18, "How will I know that this is so? From an old man, my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you'll become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." And so Zechariah is shut up. He can't talk. He is forced into silence. So, why do you think that is? I mean, obviously the angel gives us kind of a specific cause that, you know, you didn't believe and so this is going to happen. But why silence? I mean, this isn't that unique of a situation that Zechariah finds himself in, but the response of the angel is. Like, God has revealed himself to people throughout the scriptures and they doubted or didn't believe what he said and they weren't made mute. I mean, this is actually mirrors what happens with Abraham. To a T. Abraham is also old in age and his wife is barren and God appears and says, "You'll have a kid." And Sarah laughs at him and Abraham's like, "There's no way," and takes matters in his own hands. But God reaffirms in them his faithfulness to them, and he doesn't shut them up. He works in the midst of their doubt. And this type of thing has happened over and over again, and probably in our own lives where we've read something that God's maybe promised us or we've experienced it. Our doubt doesn't shut us up. So why do you think, and there isn't necessarily a perfect answer here, I'm just curious, let's wonder for a minute. Wonder why this is what the angel has, this is what God has for Zechariah, that he must be silent for these 9 months. Good, perfect cue of the silence in the room. I just, again, want to reiterate that I don't think that the Bible doesn't give us this clear-cut answer, so it's okay to wonder. It's to think, well, maybe it's this, and to process that. So I'm not looking for a specific answer.
something that, so it means it's something that Zechariah has thought about.
Yeah.
But he didn't have, like, the faith that, you know, for a priest who walks in the Holy of Holies, you know, it's kind of awkward that he didn't have the faith that God would hear him or respond to him. So I guess I've always thought about it being like a punishment, mm-hmm. you know, for him to think for 9 months or whatever that,
yeah.
you know, okay, God is, he's going to give me a son. God answers prayers, but, you know, it says your prayers will be answered.
Yeah.
So Zechariah had thought about having a child. I don't know when, but.
I mean, it's cool. I mean, what's happening is God's faithful. Even though Zechariah's not, like, he had this prayer that he didn't even think God would answer. Here he is with an angel, and he's still not sure. And God still fulfills this desire, this longing that's been expressed in prayer.
If I put myself in that position or attempt to, I would go out of my way to make it a logical thing. The mysticism would not be a factor. So it's almost like if God were to make me mute, he's like, you want something tangible to look at to really believe that this is happening.
Mm.
Here you go. Like it's not punishment, but it's not, I don't know.
Yeah.
If I wasn't mute, I would just kind of say, well, I mean, you know, it makes it like.
Yeah.
He was serving him.
Yeah.
To prove himself to, like, he was serving his need to hear from him.
All right. It just, I wouldn't entertain the supernatural as quickly.
Yeah. I mean, I think in many ways, we'll unpack this even more in just a minute, but the silence is a gift. You know, he says, how will I know? And the angel does give him a sign. He goes, I mean, this becoming mute was miraculous. I mean, this was a guy who spoke. Like, when he left this space in the temple, the people were waiting to hear from him, to receive a blessing, and maybe to hear, like, did you encounter God? What did he say? And he's mute, and they're kind of afraid. You know, like, his purpose and his job was often bound up in actually speaking. There's a lot of discongruency in this analogy, but it is similar to, like, a pastor or a teacher, a person who their living, their vocation is bound up in how they speak, particularly maybe about God, and for them to then be shut up, they're closed off from this thing that gives so much meaning and purpose and value to their identity. But yet, it speaks to something deeper about his identity as well, and that he's still being affirmed in God's faithfulness in him and through him. Any other thoughts?
The connection to, I think the Bible constantly makes a connection to what the Holy Spirit is doing and alcohol and wine. Mm-hmm. And he makes that connection again, I think as like a anticipation of being be filled with the Holy Spirit during mm-hmm. this process, but like an anticipation of, you know, a baby being born,
yeah,
like the joy that same thing that we talk about for Advent, but like this anticipation and that the Holy Spirit would be enough in that time.
Hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think this really is an amazing thing that's happening, and I love that what we're getting at. And one of the things that rose in me as I was reading this and studying about it was, I think that maybe, obviously, in what the angel says, there's some level of punishment, but it's really minor and it's short. It's only, like he says, until the child is born, you know? So it's not forever. It's 9 months. It's really not that much of a suffering. I know it can be difficult, I imagine, not to be able to speak. But I began to think about it as kind of like sending my child to time out. I'm not doing it to make them feel bad or like to burden them or to hurt them or harm them, but really for them to reflect. Like, it's a space, like, you know, you're out of line or just you're out of order, and why don't you go spend some time alone and in silence to kind of recalibrate, get yourself back together. And when I thought about it that way, it hit me. It's like, maybe, well, yeah, this there's punishments at play here. I think maybe bigger is an invitation. God is inviting Zechariah into silence. And one of the reasons I thought about that is, again, how his story is contrasted and compared with Mary. Mary, at the end of chapter 2, the angels have come, the shepherds have come, they're all declaring glory, and thing, you know, stars are shining, and it's just this amazing thing. And Mary, it says in chapter 2, verse 19, that Mary treasured all these words, and she pondered them in her heart. Zechariah was invited forcefully into silence, and Mary entered into it willingly. That both of them, the proper response to what had happened, to what they experienced, was this place of silence, to be quiet. As I said, it wasn't permanent. We get to the end of Zechariah's story, as we have it recorded here, and the baby's born. And they want to name him after him, which is the custom, that you would name a child after its father. And he argues with them without using words, and he gets a slate and scrawls on there that the boy's name will be John. We know him as John the Baptist. And then Zechariah's mouth was open. In verse 67 of verse chapter 1, then his father, John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably upon his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we are being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. God was inviting Zechariah into silence, not for the sake of silence. He was inviting him into silence so that he might actually speak, and he would speak truly. Zechariah's words here, in many ways, mirror what Mary says. There's talks about tying this to the covenant faithfulness of God's promise to Abraham. There's talks about how this is blessed for that God is blessed and his connection to Israel. Talks of salvation, forgiveness of sins. The God is with those who are marginalized and hurt and abused in this culture. I mean, in many ways, all the themes that we see in Mary's song, which Zechariah wasn't present for, are now here available to us in his prophecy. These are words that I imagine for 9 months he was ruminating on. He was treasuring. He was pondering them in his heart like Mary. And waiting for this moment where he'd get a chance to say, finally, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I mean, I can't imagine that 9 months of processing this miracle that's come upon him. Not only the miracle that, you know, they've gotten pregnant, which is this prayer that they've asked, but the idea that their child is going to be the prophet of the Lord, that this child is going to go before Jesus, that he's going to prepare the way, like that this child will be the greatest prophet in all of Israel. And this person who loves God and has served God his whole life, he is being just overwhelmingly blessed. And to think on that, to ponder on that, not be able to talk about it at all for 9 months, he just erupts in this beautiful praise. He was invited in silence so that he may speak the word of God, literally. We are still reading the words. He says, the priest, whose job, like I said earlier, was to mediate between God and his people, to really, in many ways, to speak on behalf of God, now truly speaks on behalf of God. And really, this is the pattern. This is the pattern of creation. That before we can speak and speak authoritatively and speak truth and speak well, God must first speak. I mean, that's the pattern of Genesis. In the beginning, God made it all. He spoke and everything came into being. And at the highlight of that creation, he creates man and woman in his image. And we begin to carry that same mantle of speaking meaning, speaking purpose, speaking function. We see that in Adam. He names the animal. He says words. He gives name and meaning to these animals. And it says, and then it was so. Following the same pattern we see in Genesis 1, where God speaks, and it was so. And Adam, his ribs removed from him, and Eve is made, and he calls her woman. And he says, you know, all these wonderful things about her. And says, and then it was so. He's speaking after the nature and the image of God, because God had spoken first. See, words are powerful. I mean, God made the universe by the Word. He self-identifies himself, particularly in the second person of the Trinity, the Son, as the Word. The revelation, the knowledge of God, the mystery of God made known to us. He is the Word, and we carry that Word in us. And we have the ability to speak that Word. But we also have the ability to speak death. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, will write in his epistle, in the tongue is both life and death. And I think we've all maybe experienced that reality, that, you know, the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me, is complete, you know, BS. Words can be some of the most traumatic things that we ever experience. The words that have been spoken by a loved one or a parent or a foe, or the words not spoken, can hurt us to our core and give us wounds that last a lifetime. Let's play that out. How have you seen the tongue being both life-giving and or death-giving? Eugene, and I've talked about him several times, he's a shared mentor, both Cliff and I. And you're absolutely right. I think even a small talk is important. Like, he does it because he values the mundane in our lives. And it comes across. And I walk away from those meetings with more life in me. Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
And Philip is just really good at like arguing, whether he's right or wrong. He's just really good at it, and I am not. And I used to just say anything, true, not true, mostly not true, anything, just to hurt him.
Hmm.
And so,
confession. Thank you for being vulnerable. Yeah,
that was just incredibly not okay.
Did it hurt, Jacob?
You probably don't even remember.
You've been such a good wife for so long.
I'm right. Still right.
Yeah.
Still right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What are some other ways that you guys have seen the tongue as being deadly?
I like what you're saying about, or you said about, one of y'all said about Eugene, about the mundane, like, the, you know, the mundane is where life counts. And, I was having a really hard time with a pastor of mine and boss, and he would just like, it was almost like his passion was to, he was trying to make me into the leader that he was, and I'm not that guy. And a mentor of mine, I was having lunch with, and she said, Jacob, you're smart. And it was just something as simple as that. Like, I don't think I've been called smart because I never made good grades. But I don't think anybody has said I was smart since, like, I was in grade school and I was, like, making all A's. And, like, I just thought that to me, that's one of the things that's going to stick in my head. Just that someone would value me as smart. And something as simple as saying you're smart was really a paradigm shift from my time there. And I think I'll always remember that as an affirmation of, and it actually helped me, like, embody that, because I have ideas, and then I would go, like, nobody wants to hear that.
The opposite side of that is, you know, I think Reed always makes it, my little brother Reed always makes the joke that for the first 18 years of his life, he thought his first name was Dammit. And, he lived with my dad for most of his childhood, or a lot of his later teenager years. But I remember just my dad just had a really bad temper growing up, and, you know, a lot of foul language and a lot of, you know, yelling. And,
yeah.
And, you know, that's just the memory that sticks with me, my dad, who my dad was when I was a kid, you know, because of the way he spoke to us, you know. And it's, I don't even know if I have a memory of thinking, like, my dad doesn't love me because he talks to me this way, but, you know, I think about men like Eugene. I think about, that's a man who cares about me, who speaks life to me. And I think about, and my dad's changed a lot over the years too, but when I was a child, you know, I don't know if I had that same image of my own father.
Yeah.
Because of the way he spoke.
Yeah, I think, you know, for me, that's what I was going to share, is that, you know, the way my dad, something my dad spoke to me is probably one of my biggest wounds. And I think, you know, hearing several kind of echoes of that and what you're saying, when I was really young, and I worked through this with my counselor not too long ago, and it was so helpful to kind of trace back some things. But when I was really young, I think I was like 3, and I'm not surprised by this because Mary Grace has reflected a similar propensity to say kind of profound things for a young person particularly. But I said, I was talking to my mom, and I had this idea, and I remember saying this, that, and it was kind of an original idea. I said, you know, Mama, I think that the universe is a picture that God painted. And I was just excited about that idea. It really captured my imagination, and I could kind of see, you know, whatever image I had of God painting this thing. And my mom, I remember, was very caught by that and remarked this was something meaningful to her. And it's a story that she's rehearsed to me throughout my life, which I'm really grateful for, because it's kind of held me. Because the flip side of that was, around the same time, I remember spending some time with my dad, who was not always around. And so this was an opportunity that I didn't usually get to, like, you know, interact with him. So I'm just letting it fly because I can talk. And he got really frustrated and just basically told me to shut up. And exactly what he said was, you could talk the ears off a brass monkey. And I laughed about it, and I've used that same statement. But what I heard was, I'm doing something wrong and harmful. And so I shut up. And really, the only time for the next 18 years of my life I spoke about God was in cussing. And And that was a big pain in my heart, and that was a big wound. And as a pastor and a preacher, you know, this was a big part of me, and I would feel like I would come into this type of setting I'm at now and feel like I don't have anything to say. And what I heard was that what my earthly father is not true, that what God says about me is true, and that I have a voice. And that I exhibited that when I was 3 by talking about this painting of the universe, and like that is who I am. And it was really interesting. I'm talking to my mom about it, and she had basically had the same experience when she was around the same time with my father. She was telling him about work, and he said, "Would you just shut up?" She said, "I never talked to him about my work ever again." And it hit me that my mom and I shared this wound, and it was really cool to kind of walk through that and work through it. But what it exhibited to me, and I think we've all experienced maybe some on our own ways, is words can wound. Words can really hurt. Which is why I think James, who says, "In the tongue is life and death," he exhorts us to be slow to speak.
Mm-hmm. And then follows it up with slow to speak, but I don't think that the slow to speak part is really validated in my mind unless you take with it the quick to listen part, because I think any time I've ever said anything to anyone that I've regretted, it was directly in correlation to a lack of me listening. Mm. And not just like hearing what they're saying, but like listening, active listening, like caring about them as a person and the things that they talk about and the things that they're meaningful to them, and taking that all into accord before I just let something fly out of my mouth and without a filter. Hmm. Or considering my audience without a filter and just being slow to listen.
Yeah. That's a really good insight. And it gets into a point I want to make, which is the invitation into silence isn't just into nothingness. It's an invitation to be silent so that we can listen, primarily to God. But I think you're right, not just that context, but to listen to our neighbor, to one another. I mean, all of these experiences and stories, I mean, they illustrate to us the importance, the necessity, the weight of this invitation into silence. One of the ways I think that this changes us is it shifts us from being merely reactive to being responsive. And just to parse that out a little bit, I think, you know, particularly in the social media age, and I'm not pooping on social media at large, but, you know, anytime something happens in the news cycle, there's the hot take, you know, and there's several of them, and everyone has a very specific opinion and a judgment. And they may be right. Maybe oftentimes they are, but there's no listening. There's no pondering. It's not really a response, it's a reaction. And reaction comes from this place in our gut that's often defensive, that's often protective, as opposed to seeking compassion and understanding. Response takes time. But we live in a world that doesn't give us time, doesn't want us to take time to think through, mull over, to ponder, meditate the things we encounter and engage with on a daily basis. You know, Jesus models this. I think it's amazing. He's many times he's attacked by people and forced to give an answer, and he doesn't. He takes his time. And when they bring the woman caught in adultery to him, I mean, this is something that matters a lot to him, and he's going to defend her and stand up for her, but initially he doesn't respond at all. They're saying he's done all this, and he's drawing lines in the sand. I think in many ways he's pondering it. He's thinking this through. He wants to give a measured, healthy, wise response. And he does. He says, "He is without sin, cast the first stone." Some of the most important words ever spoken. So much meaning in that. So much direction for our lives. In the same way, he's brought before Pontius Pilate, and he's accused of, you know, being a false prophet, a false king, being blasphemous, all these things. And he says, "Will you defend yourself?" And he remains silent. He remains silent. Because he could. He could defend himself, but he would keep himself from fulfilling his purpose, which is to go to the cross, which is the best response. And of course, the reason he's able to do these in these kind of high conflict, high tension moments is because he practiced it. As we read, he says this was the common practice of Jesus, to go to a solitary place and pray. And the reason he did that was to tune himself to the voice of God. That's why he can say later, you know, when you see me, you see the Father. I mean, he's making an ontological, like, reality made known that him and God are one, but he's also saying, like, I'm in alignment. I'm abiding in the Father. So his words are my words. That's all I speak. That's what he speaks to me and through me. Because he has practiced the presence of God in solitude and silence. And he is inviting us to follow him in that same place. He says to him, I'm the great shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. Now, I can tell you that the first time I read that and many times after that, that felt like that passage landed pretty heavy because I didn't feel like I heard his voice. And I realized that part of it is I wasn't trying. I wasn't making space for it. I wasn't being quick to listen. I was being quick to speak. I mean, I think a common evangelical practice is quiet time. And we give it this title that this is a time of silence, and yet there's a lot of noise in it. We may not be audibly speaking, but we've got, you know, two books open, we've got some music playing, we're praying, and we're telling God our needs and our concerns. Nothing wrong with that, but we're not really there to receive. We're not really there to listen. We're there to talk and to tell. And Jesus is inviting us into a place to be still, to be silent, and receive the word of God. I mean, and I think it's important to see how he practices this rhythm, which is in the midst of community, in the midst of life. This isn't necessarily like he goes off into a cloister for months and years on end to be alone. It's every day he goes for a few hours to a solitary place and he does this. And then he comes back into the midst of community and he shares life with them and he ministers and he deals with these challenges and then he goes back into silence and he comes back into life. And you see this pattern that silence is something he practices in the midst of a world that is choking out all these moments of stillness. The famous passage, "Be still and know that I am God." It's from Psalm 46, and it comes at the climax of a psalm that's all about strife. As you read it, it's about mountains are quaking, the world's falling apart and tumbling, cities are burning, there's war raging. And in the midst of that, God says, "Be still and know that I'm God." What silence does, the invitation of silence does, is allows us to be still even when the world is not. But this is hard. This is very hard. I think silence can be awkward. Can be confusing. It can even be painful. That's why I think a lot of us maybe struggle to go to sleep at night. We finally turn everything off. We're sitting there in the dark, in the silence, and we're afraid to be alone with our thoughts. We can't still ourselves. We can't silence our own mind. And there's several reasons for this. I mean, I think primarily the world is just against it. I mean, it's hard to find a place that's quiet. It just is. The World Health Organization declared about 15 years ago that noise pollution is one of the biggest issues in our world today. That this is actually causing health problems. That noise, excessive noise, can cause everything from hypertension to stress, anxiety, to fatigue. I mean, it just has this far-reaching physical effect on us as people. And the reality is, to go find some silence is actually really hard. I don't remember the exact study, but they were trying to basically find pockets in America where there's actual true silence, and there's almost none primarily because of airplanes. Because even if you're in the middle of nowhere, there's still this off in the distance sound, but there's still this sound. It's hard just to get away from noise. There's music playing in restaurants and malls, and I mean, it's just everywhere. I think it's also hard because we're addicted to noise. And this can come in a lot of forms. It doesn't necessarily just audible sounds. It can be busy and hurry, kind of the noise of our setting and our context. My brother, Aiken, needed a TV on at all times. He needed a TV on to go to sleep. I mean, really loud. And if it wasn't on, he couldn't sleep. He needed this noise to make himself feel okay. And really it didn't. It made his sleep restless, and you know, it didn't really provide him true rejuvenation. And that's what addiction does. Addiction promises one thing and then delivers us the opposite. So our addiction to noise says, if you surround yourself with noise, then you won't have to face your inner self. You won't have to face the demons within. You know, you will be at peace. You don't have to be afraid. And yet it robs us of peace. It robs us of harmony. It robs us of tranquility. So, you know, I want to ask and talk with you guys. How are some ways in which you can engage this invitation to silence? What are your thoughts? What are some, maybe some ways you're already practicing, space for silence, or some ways that, it, you know, like Jesus, this can work into your daily rhythms and daily habits.
I guess I need to go flop this 3 to 5 times. You heard a preacher.
I tend to be one that leaves like the TV on if I'm doing something, just to hear, like, not even watching it, like Parks and Rec, something I've seen 100 times, so I just don't have to pay attention. So I think it would be good for me to just turn it off. If I'm not watching it, just turn it off.
Yeah. We don't realize how accustomed we get to it, because that's how my family was growing up. And once I got removed and was with Michaela, we didn't even have a TV until about 4 years ago or so. And even then, it's not on very often. And when I go to my mom's house, it's on all the time. And I don't realize how oppressive it is until I've been taken out of it. And, like, it's exhausting. It's crazy how it zaps you and zaps your attention. And it's hard, but it's something that it's also something that's not insurmountable, that you can kind of engage with, that can help you enter into silence more. And I think that's important, you know, as we're processing. This doesn't have to be all of a sudden you're going to go start doing like hour long retreats every day. Like that's not realistic. That's not going to happen in our lives. But it can begin with just a baby step, and maybe that helps your thought process.
In the past, I've had to commute to a job, and I've always, when I got to the point when I didn't mind the drive there and back, because there it allowed me to kind of think about, slowly wake up to the day and not have to be like fully immersed, especially if it was like an early morning. I know Cliff has kind of joked about this with me, like, not, like, I am closed down to the world when I first wake up. Like, there's not a time for conversation, which that's pretty much true in our house. But also the commute back, just being able to reflect on the day and not listening to anything or doing anything. And I think back to that time, I don't necessarily miss the drive, but I miss that time. Like, I miss that commute time.
Decompression time.
Exactly, when you don't have to engage with anybody. And I found myself with someone who struggles with prayer and intentional prayer. That was when I did it.
Yeah.
Like, that was the time of day when I didn't have the radio on. And it was that, just like, I've reflected on everything throughout the day, and I can just kind of exhale for the first time. And I don't have that now because my drive is like maybe 10 minutes to and back. But I really didn't mind having the drive just because it was me in the car. And the car is a nice, safe place because it does sort of shut out other noise if you don't have anything playing in the background.
And we drive like we ride bicycles. I mean, there's some like cognitive engagement with it, but mostly you're doing it on auto. You're not actually thinking about what you're doing. You just, I don't know if you've ever done that. You've been driving down the road and all of a sudden you like realize you're driving. You're like, holy crap. But you know, you stay between the lines. You didn't do anything wrong. And that's just the reality. Our brain has made this a second nature activity. And so it is a good space to kind of be quiet and be in your head. Definitely.
Going through it with Oliver right now. Oliver needs me to tell him to do everything, like go play, go play with him. And this weekend, he did it again this morning. I'm like laying in bed, kind of sick, and I just end up like pushing him, like go away, because he was complaining about something. And while you're talking, I'm just thinking, like, it's for us, it's got to be intentional and it's got to be a communal thing. Hmm. Like, we all have to agree. I was talking to Oliver last night. It's like, but we need to start talking about boundaries. Because I think that's important. It's important for me because I need boundaries with my kids. I need those boundaries set, and he needs to learn how to not overstep people's boundaries. And but that, like, Leanne has to agree that, okay, because, you know, through my Enneagram, I was starting to realize that, man, solitude really is something that's powerful for me and necessary for me, and it's something that is not existent in my, except whenever I can't sleep is the only solitude in a day that I get. And but so I guess I said all that to say, like, it needs to be intentional, and it's actually like a community deal. You need other people to agree.
Absolutely.
And set those boundaries.
Yeah, it's the Bonhoeffer quote, and I'm going to butcher it because he says, if the person who's, you know, good at community should be wary of too much community, the person who's good at solitude should be wary of too much solitude, you know, and this idea that we need both. And so solitude is always in the context of community, and community is in the context of we are individuals who have individual relationships with God, and that the health of the community is dependent upon Jacob having a good relationship with God, and James, and Matt. And I mean, not that the grace of God can't cover that, and we can't help each other and bear one another's burdens, absolutely. But the individual affects the whole, and the whole affects the individual. And one of the things you said, I think, is important, just to some tips, is to make it intentional. I mean, really, the best thing to do for us is to make it a habit. So I talked about the way noise is draining on us. We have limited cognitive ability to make decisions in a day. Some neuroscientists say we can only make about 30 serious decisions in a day. And that's something like, where am I going to go eat? And this, and, you know, what am I going to wear today? Like, those are included in those decision making. And so that's why a lot of times we maybe have a uniform in a sense. Like, we don't have to think about what we wear because it's, you know, it's one from here and one from there, you know. And maybe we often find ourselves eating at the same places, maybe the same kind of rhythms of when we eat and where we eat, because it's easier than having to figure it out. And so what we do is we habitualize these decisions so that it frees our brain and our energies up. And so something like entering into silence, particularly if it's hard for you, it's exhausting if it's something that you have to willfully do day in and day out. And so making a habit of it is really powerful. But the general neuroscience is it takes about 30 iterations of something before it can become a habit. So basically it takes a month of doing something every day. And I think it is something as small as turning the TV off or turning the radio off in the car. And I would say if it's even being silent just in your home, start with something like 5 to 10 minutes, like something manageable that you can do. And as you begin to do that, maybe it'll expand. But saying only 5 minutes allows you to be able to do it for those first 30 days when it's not habit, when you're making a strong effort to do it. Set an alarm on your phone to remind you. And then the other thing I would say is pick a space. Psalm 46 and Jesus shows us that the stillness is something we want to carry into our lives, this ability to be silent and respond in the face of conflict and tension in the world. That being said, Jesus went to a mountain. He had a place where he went. He did it often. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about prayer, he goes, go into your prayer closet, which is a weird concept in our modern homes, but they had a place in their homes that was dedicated for this place of contemplation and prayer. So whether it's in your home or maybe a favorite coffee shop or whatever it is, find a place where you can do this. That being silence is amenable to you. I mean, for us as a family, it's just hard. I got two little kids, and I go to a few places where I'm able to be silent. But one is I go to the library. They've got some study rooms, and I can go in there and I can be alone. I can be quiet. And I can think and I can meditate. So whatever works for you. But those are some tips. Make a habit of it. make it attainable, and make a space for it. And above all, remember in Zechariah's case, he was shut up. He didn't willfully enter into it. He was way out in left field. He wasn't being faithful, and yet God was faithful. The intent of what the angel says to him is that God will fulfill this in you. God's purposes are still complete in us, whether we are great at silence or not. His grace is sufficient. His power is made manifest in weakness. So know that. Go into this place of silence, not because you have to, but because God's inviting you to. He's welcoming you into this place, in place of relationship with Him. So, as we're transitioning into communion, I want us to take some time to be silent. Just so you're not distracted, I'm going to go grab the kids during this time so they can join us for communion. But just to give you some direction, this is just going to be a couple minutes, and it may be awkward. I would say resist the temptation to focus on the awkwardness or focus on it being over, and maybe look at the scriptures that we read this morning. Just look at them, not to study them, not to try and figure out what they mean, but to hear them, receive them. This is God's word for you. So be silent and listen. Be still and know that He is God.